Our Old Testament reading today is from the book of Nehemiah, the 8th chapter. Nehemiah has returned to Jerusalem against great opposition. The walls have been rebuilt, the gates have been placed, the people had a mind to work. The Lord had raised up a man named Ezra, whose sole desire was to know and to teach the will of God to God's people. There's a recording here in the 8th chapter of Nehemiah in which a great multitude is gathered to hear God's word under what we would have to say were remarkable circumstances. Begin reading in verse 1 through verse 8. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women, and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that had been made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Mishael. And on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadajah, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Yeshua, Bani, Zerubbiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiai, Mashai, Kelita, Azariah, Josabed, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. This ends the reading of God's word. Now, brethren, our New Testament reading this morning is 2 Timothy chapter 1. Most likely Paul's last epistle that we have. And eventually, when we finish the Sermon on the Mount, we will be working our way through this epistle. But who knows when that will be. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the purpose of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling. Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. Once again, we are blessed to have with us Dr. James Renahan. We are familiar with his work. We're certainly familiar with a bit of his history. We look forward to the message the Lord has for us today through him. There used to be a time when I thought I was the Timothys, and I was looking around for people to prepare me. I'm beginning to sense the passing over age, and I must say, Brother Jim, when you said someone, people are coming to you saying, I'm getting of a certain age. Have you got somebody we'd like to spend a couple of years here? You might have hit a soft spot right there. But come and share what the Lord has, what he's graced you with, brother.
Well, thank you, brother. I wondered if I hit a soft spot there. I suspect that you're around my age. And okay. I don't make that assumption. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 1. It is great to be back with you today. And I thank God for the opportunity. I thank God for your fellowship in the gospel. I know that you pray for us and our work, and I thank you for that. Our attention this morning will be on verses 1 and 2 of this chapter. But I want to read the first 7 verses. This is the word of God. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. May his blessing be on this reading from his holy word. Let's pray together. O Lord, we come to you humbly and ask that you would bless the proclamation of your word now. Let us hear the voice of our Savior. We pray that your Spirit will change us, grant us faith, and give us diligent obedience to your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. At the United States Military Academy at West Point, New York, there are many traditions. Perhaps one of the most interesting is the use of the phrase, the long gray line. These words refer to the graduates of West Point, who traditionally wearing gray uniforms have proceeded from the academy for over 2 centuries. One imagines a chain of soldiers stretching into the past, growing annually in the present, and even increasing in the future. Names such as Pershing and Jackson, Patton, Lee, Eisenhower, MacArthur, Schwarzkopf, Aldrin. These are only a few of the notable members of this great tradition, which stands firm. When General Douglas MacArthur made his farewell speech at West Point on May the 12th, 1962, he spoke these stirring words: "The long gray line has never failed us. Were you to do so, a million ghosts dressed in olive drab, in brown khaki, in blue and gray would rise up from their white crosses, thundering these magic words: duty, honor, country." Even more than 50 years later, we're moved by their eloquence and reminded of the wonderful notion of traditions such as the long gray line. Well, in some ways, we may say that the Apostle Paul envisioned something similar, and yet something more grand and more important. Because looking backwards, he could see a long line of predecessors who believed what he believed and sought to live as he lived, serving God day and night. And Paul was able to look into the future as well, seeing there more and more followers committed to the same truths, seeking holiness for themselves and for others. And this is what we might call Paul's long crimson line. Servants who have been purchased by the blood of the Lamb of God, working to extend the line forward, willing even to shed their own blood for the sake of the cause. And this is what we will seek to draw out of the text of Scripture that has been read to us this morning, both chapter 1 and chapter 2, seeking to hear the voice of our Savior speaking to us and applying the truths here to our own lives. Now, as I said, I want to focus on verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, but it's really important to place this text in its context back in chapter 1. Now, the basic teaching that we have here is this: Timothy must take steps to ensure that the gospel is passed on from his generation to the next generation, and so also must we. Or to put this in even more succinct terms, Timothy must train men for pastoral ministry. That's the gist of what this is all about. Timothy must train men for pastoral ministry. Now, we may ask some questions about this command in order to understand it better. Here are the three questions that I want to ask and try to answer. The first one: what are the things that Timothy has heard from Paul? Paul tells Timothy to the things that he has heard to pass on to others. What are these things? Secondly, we might ask the question, how are these things to be passed on? And then thirdly, what does this text say to us, and how ought we put it into practice? So those are the three questions that will structure our study of the Word of God this morning. Coming then to the first, what are the things that Timothy has heard from Paul? Well, this is where we need to look back into chapter 1, which has already been read to us, and notice what Paul says. The things can simply be stated as the gospel in all of its beauty and its fullness. Now, let's pick it up in verse 8 of chapter 1 and just read these words again. Verse 8, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Here Paul describes the gospel in all of its beauty and its fullness. He reminds Timothy that Timothy has received the gift of salvation and has been called to be a saint, to pursue a holy calling. But this is not a result of his own works. It is simply a result of eternal grace, grace that was found in Christ, purposed before the world was made, accomplished in history by his life and death and resurrection. This is the message that Timothy is to preach. These are the things that Timothy has heard from Paul. Paul is speaking of the gospel in all of its fullness, in all of its extension. Everything about the person of Jesus Christ, everything about the work of Jesus Christ, everything about the purpose of God in Jesus Christ, all the way back to eternity. Paul describes the gospel here. This is what Timothy must pass on. But Paul is not simply content to describe the gospel. We must notice that the gospel here is simply a summary of how the gospel itself is spread. Because Paul wants Timothy to understand that just as the gospel itself is the work of God, not on the basis of your own works, but because of what God has done in Christ, because the gospel is the work of God, so also is it spread throughout the world. In fact, we must say that here in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, there is an intimate relationship between the gospel and its extension in the world. Or to put this simply, Paul says, God saves us through Christ, and God spreads the message of that salvation through his messengers. God is the one who is always at work. Now, 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 7, are oftentimes separated from their context. You know, the chapter and verse divisions that we have in our Bibles are very helpful to us, but they're a fairly modern invention. They weren't there when Paul wrote this letter. And sometimes when we look, especially at the chapter divisions, we think that a new line of thought is introduced and we don't pay attention to what went before. That's a serious mistake when we come to this passage and another that we'll notice a little bit later on in our sermon this morning. Paul here intimately moves forward from what he says in chapter 1 to these commands that he gives to Timothy at the beginning of chapter 2. We've noticed that the gospel as an act of God is central to the passage, but so also is the spread of the gospel as first and foremost an act of God. And I want you to notice with me the flow of thought in this context. Now, in order to do this, I want you to engage yourself in a mental exercise along with me, okay? I want you to put into your mind a little chart. And the chart has five lines. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. They're parallel to each other, one below the other, okay? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And between first and second, second and third, third and fourth and fifth, I want you to imagine a downward pointing arrow, okay? So we have a chart with five lines. And between each of these lines, we have an arrow that points down. Now, we're going to see how that chart helps us to notice the flow of thought here in this passage. Because Paul here describes to us how the gospel is passed on from one to another. And we'll fill in the five lines of our mental chart as we move forward. We're talking here about how these things are passed on. The first thing that we need to say is that God calls men to serve him. Now, in your mental chart, or if you've done this on a piece of paper, on the top line, I want you to put the word heaven. And on the second line, I want you to put the word Paul. And there's a downward facing arrow from heaven to Paul. So initially, the gospel comes from heaven and it is given to Paul. Let's go back into chapter 1 and notice how this works. We've read verses 8 through 10. Let's pick it up at verse 11. Remember, Paul has just summarized the gospel. He says in verse 11, "For which," now the antecedent of which there is the gospel, "for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." In two ways here in these verses, Paul describes himself as one who has received from God the message and the responsibility of passing that on. We can say that the gospel that is given to Paul originates in heaven and it comes to him by divine appointment. He speaks of this in verse 11 when he talks about the fact that he's a preacher and an apostle and a teacher appointed to these positions. And he says this at the end of verse 12 when he speaks about that thing that has been entrusted to him.
His responsibility is to guard what has been entrusted to him. Now, Paul here is saying that the message that he preaches is not of his own origination. It's not something that he found by searching. He heard that it was out there, and he used all of his wits to find it. It wasn't a fortuitous discovery, something that happened to come to him while he was walking through life. But rather, what was given to him came by means of divine appointment. Both the message and the office was given to Paul, his right to be an apostle, a teacher, a preacher, his right to proclaim the message that he preaches comes to him from heaven. In this sense, Paul says that his entry into the long crimson line is not based on his own works, but it's based upon divine grace. And so we may say that Paul's message originates in heaven. And so the top line, it comes from heaven and it is given to Paul. Now I bet you can already fill in the other lines because you see where I'm going. You've read the text with me. The third line here, the gospel passes from Paul to Timothy. Now, it's still only received by Timothy through divine grace, as we'll see. But Paul here wants to emphasize the fact that this divine gospel, which has come to him from heaven, is the same gospel that is passed on from Paul to Timothy. Again, let's pick it up in chapter 1, now verse 13. Thinking through, it's come from heaven to Paul. Verse 13, follow the pattern of sound words that you've heard from me. Very similar language to what we see over in chapter 2. Very similar. It holds the context together. Follow the pattern of sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. And it's very interesting that Paul here uses the identical word that he uses to describe himself back up in verse 12. That which has been entrusted to me, the deposit that has been entrusted to you. It's the identical word. Paul, of course, refers to the gospel, to the body of doctrine that is contained in Scripture and proclaimed by Paul. This is handed over to Timothy, and Timothy is charged with proclaiming it and teaching it. So in the chart, from heaven to Paul, descending arrow to the third line, to Timothy. That which originates in heaven and is given to Paul by divine revelation, Paul passes on to Timothy. And Timothy is charged with proclaiming it and teaching it. Not innovative ideas, not personal convictions, but the same identical pattern of words. Now, I have a parenthesis in my notes. And I say, and I won't follow this road, although I'd love to. Really, what Paul is talking about is commitment to the body of doctrine that we call a confession of faith. He's telling Timothy that Timothy has received this from Paul, and Timothy must pass on the same body of doctrine summarized in the gospel to others. We could have a study on confessionalism based upon what we see here, but we won't run down that line. I'll let you think about that a little bit. Now, we have heaven to Paul to Timothy. For the fourth line, Timothy is to pass the gospel in all of its fullness and beauty on to faithful men. The extension of the gospel must not cease with Timothy, but Timothy must entrust it to faithful men. And so in the fourth line, we have heaven, Paul, Timothy, and then faithful men, these descending arrows. The same thing that Timothy has heard from Paul, which Paul received from heaven, Timothy is to pass on to faithful men, men who believe and men who live according to the gospel, men to be trusted because they are trustworthy, men who will follow Paul and follow Timothy and carry on the work into the next generation. And now we can fill in the final line, because all that we're doing is taking the language of the apostle. It comes to him from heaven. He passes it on to Timothy. That which Timothy receives is to be passed on to faithful men. And at the end of verse 2 in chapter 2, they are to teach others also. The faithful men must keep the chain going by passing on the body of doctrine to others. They are the next generation of Timothys, the next generation of faithful men. And now we have the last line of our mental chart. We can fill in others also, the next generation of Timothys. From heaven to Paul to Timothy to faithful men to others also. This is the long crimson line. It stretches back to Paul's ancestors. Maybe you remember when our brother read to us from chapter 1, Paul says, or he invokes the memory of his ancestors and says that he is like them in serving God day and night. It stretches back to Paul's ancestors, but it stretches ahead to other faithful men. And it is always the work of God. So Paul envisions himself here as one of many in a line that begins in heaven and that stretches on into the future. From God to Paul to Timothy to faithful men to others. Now, of course, Paul doesn't intend to stop right there. By implication, it's very clear that Paul intends for us to understand this as a generation to generation to generation activity going on until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. That's the intention. Now, he could have kept on saying that, right? But it would have taken as many generations as there were from Paul until today and until Christ comes. There's no need to do that. We understand from the text that Paul is setting before us a pattern that we are to follow, in which each generation of ministers is to take this deposit of truth and pass it on to others. In order for the next generation after us to hear the gospel, we must be faithful in training men who will bring the gospel to them. Remember, in the earlier hour, I said we must be involved in geographic expansion of the gospel. Here, Paul says we must be involved in generational expansion of the gospel, providing for those who will come after us. Well, if that's what the text says, how do we do this? How is this to be done? Well, it's a combination of the divine and the human, as we see regularly in Scripture. God calls men, but men are to teach men. And there's no contradiction between them. In this case, Paul taught Timothy. And Timothy must teach others also. The idea is that because Christ gives gifts to the church, we must train those gifts who are given to the church. And there's no contradiction here. This is really a familiar principle of sanctification. God works in us first, and then we must work. Philippians 2:13 is perhaps the classic text here. Work out your own salvation, Paul says, with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. God began it. And now you must continue it. That's what Paul says here. Now, one possible method by which this is actually to be accomplished, there are a couple of different models in Scripture that I think are each legitimate. But one possible method that may be in Paul's mind is based upon his own experience. Put a marker here in your Bible and turn back with me to Acts 22. Something really interesting that happens in Acts 22 that perhaps is in the back of Paul's mind as he writes to his friend Timothy. How did Paul become the scholar of the Old Testament that he was? Have you ever thought about that question? Paul's insight into the Old Testament was amazing. When you read all of his letters and you think through the way that he uses texts from the Old Testament, sometimes texts that seem to us to be very obscure and yet he understood them, was that simply a result of some kind of divine zapping that gave him instruction? No, that wasn't the case. In fact, Paul was a well-trained man who had studied in the best theological school of his day. And he mentions it here in Acts 22. Now you remember what's going on. Paul comes back to Jerusalem. He goes into the temple. A riot erupts. Paul's life is in danger. The Romans come in and they break up the riot. Now you have to, in a sense, put yourself into that context and imagine all of the motion, all of the noise. I suppose you could say it's a human hurricane. Having just been through at least the outer bands of one ourselves, the noise, the wind, all the rest. Imagine that made by humans surrounding Paul in the temple with all of the noise and all of the activity. And here come the Roman soldiers and they break it up. Luke tells us what happened. Let's pick it up at verse 37 of chapter 21. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, the Roman barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" It's a case of mistaken identity on the part of the Roman officer. Paul says, "No, I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." Apparently the Roman officer, the tribune, mulled it over. And we're told in verse 20, he gave Paul permission. Now Paul's back outside and he mounts a stairway so that obviously he can be seen and heard by the people. He stands on the steps, he motions with his hand. I don't know if you've noticed how many times in Scripture when someone stands up to speak publicly, they motion with their hand. Luke tells us this, that apparently culturally is a sign to say, "I want to say something to you." I don't know if he did this, or if he did this, or if he did this, it doesn't matter. He motioned with his hand. They understood what was happening. When there was a great hush, the eye of the storm has come. And suddenly all of the sound that was present before is hushed. When there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, and here's one of these places where the chapter division sort of intrudes into the context. There's a great hush. He addresses them in the Hebrew language saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. Now, when I read the words, "there was a great hush," I think silence. But Luke says, when he spoke in Hebrew, whatever noise there was, the decibel level went down to nearly nothing. And now there is Paul, standing on steps, speaking in the Hebrew language to this mob of people who a few moments ago have been red in the face and covered with sweat, and they're all worked up emotionally because Paul has violated the temple. And now he speaks to them. Now, the purpose of his speech is self-defense, trying to put off these people to help them to understand that they shouldn't seek his life. And notice what he says. "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day." Now remember, he's trying to make connections with these people. And by invoking the name of Gamaliel, the most famous and the most important rabbi, teacher of the Jews in the city of Jerusalem, he's trying to show them his credentials. And by demonstrating his credentials, make a point with them. Now it's interesting, Gamaliel appears two times in the New Testament. Both times he's mentioned to us positively. He's mentioned earlier on in the book of Acts by Luke as he records events in the city of Jerusalem. Gamaliel appears positively. And there are scholars who think that Gamaliel's school, where Paul was educated, is a continuation in some sense of what we find in the Old Testament, often translated in our Bibles, the schools of the prophets. Now, literally, the Hebrew says sons of the prophets, but the idea is the same. These schools of the prophets were guilds where young men were brought together and they were trained and prepared to serve in the prophetic ministry. Now, that's before the exile. Israel is sent off into exile. They come back. There's no direct continuation. But it's thought that a school like the school of Gamaliel was intentionally seeking to replicate what had been done centuries before as young men are trained for the prophetic school. And Paul here, in making his self-defense to the Jews, invokes the name of Gamaliel and he says, "Look, I've had the best training and the best education to prepare me for the work that I have come to do." Now let's come back to 2 Timothy chapter 2. It may be that this is what Paul has in mind as he speaks to Timothy about his responsibility. Paul tells Timothy that he has a very specific task. He's not addressing every believer here, telling every believer that they must directly and personally train those of the coming generation. Verses 1 and 2 are quite specific. Paul, a preacher and an apostle and a teacher, taught Timothy. Timothy, a gospel minister. And then Timothy is to teach the faithful men, and these faithful men are to train other faithful men, so that the preparation of the next generation of ministers is very specifically a ministerial task, just as it was for Gamaliel, a rabbi who taught other men how to be rabbis. Those of us who are gospel ministers are addressed and commanded by this text to do our part in preparing men. But this does not mean that you who are not ministers are exempt from participating in the great task. Think about this with me. Let's look specifically at these verses. The task, we are told in verse 1, is accomplished by grace. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Timothy's source of strength in fulfilling this command is the grace of God. And once again, we return to the idea of God's action and God's initiative. Because Paul does not say to Timothy, be strong in yourself. Rather, he says to Timothy, be strengthened in grace. There must be an infusion of grace. Grace to accomplish the training. Grace to call men out of their sins. And then to give them growth in holiness and in giftedness. To deepen their understanding of the things of God. You know, I wonder, did Timothy tend to shrink back from the enormity of the task that he is confronted with in this text? You know, Timothy is an interesting character in Scripture because he doesn't come across at all as a hero. He comes across as a real person with struggles and difficulties. Frequently when Timothy appears, it's in the context of don't be afraid or don't be ashamed or something like this. Paul is urging Timothy on, even though he says in Philippians chapter 2 that Timothy is the best man that he has. Timothy's a man with weaknesses and with struggles, and Paul has to urge him on. And of course, by the time Paul wrote this, the epistle to James would have been written, or the epistle by James. I wonder if Timothy was aware of James's words that not many of us should be teachers because those who are teachers will face the stricter judgment. And I wonder if that contributed to Timothy's struggle at this point and why it was that Paul told him that he must be strengthened in grace. The context here, all the way back into chapter 1, is an encouragement to Timothy to press on. And so we must start with grace. Brothers and sisters, pray for God's blessing. Pray for continued conformity to the image of Christ. Pray for unswerving commitment to the pattern of sound words. Because without grace, we are nothing. Divine strength is true strength. Without it, we will accomplish no good now or in the future. Secondly, by God's grace, we must take steps to promote and to continue the long crimson line. This is simple obedience to the command of Scripture. But you know, we face a problem that is made worse by the culture that is around us, because our culture lives for the now. The present moment is the most important. We want results or enjoyment or relief immediately. Sort of the way that I put this into my mind, I conceptualize it, is this. I want to go to the drive-through window. I don't want anyone in front of me. I want to roll down my window and make my order. I want to get to the window, pay for it. I want it to be hot, and I want to eat it as soon as I'm done. That's the culture we live in. We don't save for retirement because it's too far in the future, and when we get there, we have very little. We're satisfied with momentary pleasure rather than waiting for that which is better. We're like the toddler who, when given a piece of chocolate and told that if he waits 5 minutes, he can have five, will eat the one piece because he doesn't understand what it is to wait for 5 minutes. My wife showed me a meme earlier this year, or maybe it was last year, that made this point. It showed a young woman. And she was sort of in despair with her head down on a table. And the caption underneath said something to this effect. It's 11 o'clock in the morning. I've been dieting all day and nothing has happened yet. That's how we think about life. Well, you know, that culture affects our church lives as well. We don't plan and we don't prepare, and we must. We need to begin asking the question, who will take the place of retiring pastors? Who will plant new churches? Who will serve overseas? You see, it's a pressing need. And it's a need that we must confront, and with the blessing of God, we must seek to meet. Because now is the time for to prepare for the future, and like Paul, to think generationally. We must put down a solid foundation for our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, so that they will see even more of the blessings of God than we do. But this involves hard work. It involves identifying men who will be faithful and training the men who are faithful and then sending them out to churches, to cities, to towns, to places without gospel witness, as they are the next generation, the next members of the long crimson line. Now, notice what follows. Paul uses three illustrations to help make his point. The soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. And then he says in verse 7, think about this and the Lord will give you understanding. So let's think about these three illustrations just for a moment. The first of them is the soldier. He tells Timothy, and apparently those he is to train, to share in suffering as a soldier, because the soldier has responsibilities to his commanding officer, the one who enlisted him, and he can't entangle himself in the affairs of this life. He's clearly talking about someone who is devoted to the work of the ministry. Then he speaks about the athlete. Probably you, like me, very much enjoyed watching Olympic events just a couple of months ago, the swimming and the track and field and all the rest. In the evening, you turn on the TV and you get to watch these amazing people do amazing things. But the only reason that they were able to stand on the medal platform at the end of their event was because they competed according to the rules. And I'm sure you know that there were many who were disqualified, especially because of using performance-enhancing drugs. Only those who competed according to the rules could win the prize. Apply that to the gospel ministry. Once again, it's about dedication to Christ and his word. Passing on the faithful words that have been entrusted to Paul and entrusted to Timothy and entrusted to others. The third illustration is the hardworking farmer. This is an illustration that I think more and more is difficult in our culture for us to understand. When I was a boy 50 years ago or more, I would go to my mother and I'd say, you know, it would really be nice to have such and such to eat. And she would say to me, but it's not that time of the year. And I'd say, oh, I'd be disappointed. But nowadays, any time of the year, we can get anything that we want to because it's flown in from around the world. Refrigeration is incredible, isn't it? But imagine what it must have been like to wait months and months and to work hard to plant the seed, and to drive away the pests, and to provide the water, the irrigation. And then at the end of the growing season, after all of that work and waiting for months, now to reach out and to be able to enjoy that fresh fruit that you have been waiting for. That's, in a sense, what Paul is talking about. And of course, the fruit is the fruit of growth, of seeing people brought to faith in Christ, and of people mature in their faith in Jesus Christ. It's the hardworking farmer, the hardworking minister, who shares who has the first share of the crops. Paul uses these three illustrations, the soldier and the athlete and the farmer, to depict the idea that ministers must be like that. Now, I hope you agree with me. This is not an option. This is a command. Paul tells us to be faithful in doing this. So let me give you some practical ways by which you can participate in the work of training up men to serve the next generation of God's people. Everyone in all of our churches has a role to play. As I've already mentioned, the first thing that I would ask you to do is pray. Pray fervently for us. Prayer is a means of grace. Prayer is calling on God to fulfill the promises that he makes in his word. And here he promises that by grace there will be men. So I urge you, pray that God will raise men up, men to be the next generation of pastors, men to plant churches, men to give themselves to foreign service. But pray, will you pray as we consider the future? All human plans, all money that is spent, all time that is given without God's blessing is worthless. So, brothers and sisters, the most important thing, the first thing that you can do to be obedient to this command is pray. And pray for us. And ask the Lord to raise up men and to give us the means by which we can do this. The second thing that you can do is identify men. Paul says to Timothy, what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men. How is someone designated a faithful man? How do you know that a man is a faithful man? That's a good question. Well, I think the answer is by his reputation among God's people. Does he meet the qualifications of 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1? That's what makes this clear. That's what a faithful man is. Someone who is qualified according to what the inspired apostle wrote down for us. And so as you pray, look around. Notice men. Do they show some understanding of the scriptures? Is there evidence of increasing godliness? Do they serve Christ and his people even when they're not asked? Do they take the initiative? Keep your eyes out for men. Thirdly, encourage men. With the counsel and advice of your elders, urge the right men to consider the gospel ministry. Back in chapter 1, as our brother read to us, Paul reminds Timothy of two women who were very important in his life, his grandmother and his mother, Lois and Eunice. And he says that their sincere faith was a model for Timothy to follow. Timothy's father is not even named in Scripture. He was a Gentile. We don't know who he was. Probably that's because he wasn't a believer. We don't know. At least he's not presented to us. But his grandmother and his mother are, and they seem to have been wonderful women who had a profound effect on Timothy's life, and through Timothy had a profound effect upon the extension of the gospel. I wonder, did Lois and Eunice ever sit down with Timothy and talk to him about his service to the Lord? They might have. And you know, I think it's a good thing for fathers and mothers, dads and moms, to sit down with their sons and ask them, have you ever thought about the gospel ministry? I take it upon myself, in consultation with the parents in our church, usually we'll take a young man, a teenager, senior in high school, first year of college, take him out to lunch, and I'll say, have you ever thought about the gospel ministry? Now, I do this only with the young men who obviously are showing that they're growing in Christ. Have you ever thought about the gospel ministry? Sometimes they'll say, yes, I have, but I've never said that to anyone before. And I'll say, that's great. That's exactly the way that it ought to be. Let's talk about this. Sometimes they'll say, you know, Pastor, I really love my pastors, but I don't sense a call to the gospel ministry. And I'll say, that's great. What are you interested in? Well, I'd like to be a software programmer. I'd like to be a plumber. I say, great, do that to the glory of God. That's really a good thing. How can I encourage you in doing that? But as a pastor, I'm trying to help the young men in my congregation to think about what their future holds. And I think it's really helpful for fathers and mothers to do that with their own sons. Plant a seed, plant an idea, and encourage them along the way with the advice and the support of your pastors. But I think that that's a commitment that we ought to make to the Church of Christ. I remember reading a couple of years ago a brief article on the ministry that was written by a Presbyterian minister in the South. It was either Georgia or South Carolina. It doesn't matter which. He said, every church takes a pastor from another church. Because seldom do our men come up from our own churches. Usually we have to take them from somewhere else. He says, every church ought to be willing to give a man to another church because they've taken a man from another church. I think he's right. See, I think we ought to be looking towards how we can help support the work of God in other places. And then fourthly, as I said in the last hour, I would ask you to help support the cause. As we look into the future, we hope to have a place where we can train our own men, a seminary to support fully the work of our association of churches. What we have right now is very good. What we might do in the future could be even more useful to our churches. But we do need help. We need money. Maybe you would consider a financial gift above and beyond the regular offering that you give to the church in order to help us to obey this command of the Word of God. So I ask you, would you consider the possibility of that? But you see, there is a great deal that you can do. And we need your help so that by God's grace, the long crimson line will continue after we have passed from this life into the next, so that our children and grandchildren and many others around the world will hear the gospel. To God alone be glory. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, thank you for the promise that you give to us that you will call men to serve you in the ministry. Raise them up from our midst. And if it is your purpose that we train them, give us the means by which to do this. We know that you command us to train them. Help us to be able to do it for what will be best for these men and the churches that they will serve. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.